just have to take their chances. We're talking about the different characteristics of Hebrew narrative. There's going to be the narrator, there's going to be the plot, which is not just the immediate story that's going on and being told. There's going to be these overarching principles that are the reason why the story is being told, and that this particular story will fit some way into that overarching story. And that's true not just of the specific narrative, but even a whole set of narratives. Take, for example, the book of Genesis is an entire set of narratives. A creation story, a garden story, a flood story, a very long Abraham story, a pretty significant Jacob story, and then a Joseph story. I mean, those are the big stories in there. And then within there, all sorts of smaller scenes and narratives taking place. And yet the whole book itself has a purpose and was composed originally not just as independent narratives of each other, but as a book. And so it also fits into the bigger picture of this. God is at work in history, and God has a people that He is saving for His own. So we have this plot that's going on there, and there's going to be, within each one, some kind of resolution of whatever the tension or the need or the problem is within that narrative. So we've just mentioned Joseph, and so we see early on with Joseph, there was this tension between him and his brothers. And then that, in the first narrative, that's resolved how? By them selling him into slavery. And then once he's in Egypt, we have a narrative. Actually, a set of small narratives that together are scenes that make up another narrative. He starts out as a slave. Where does he end up? Yeah, basically second or third in the entire kingdom of Egypt as under Pharaoh. That's how that part of it's resolved. And then the brothers are reintroduced again. And so we have this other story. Them coming back and forth between their homeland and Egypt, needing grain, not realizing who Joseph is, even being put in the situation of having to bring their baby brother down. The very one thing they did not want to do, because they knew that their earlier actions many years before had actually broken their father's heart when he thought he had lost Joseph forever. And now if they take Joseph's younger brother, who was just as dearly loved by their father, with them, they're afraid the same thing will happen all over again somehow. And they would be responsible again, though not in the same way. And how is that resolved? Joseph reveals himself to them at the end, and then actually becomes, in a sense, the savior of the whole family by moving them down there in a time of famine and need, and he protects them and takes care of them.
Saves the world.
Yeah, basically saved the world, or that part of civilization at that time. But and so that story ends, but isn't it part of a bigger story? Yeah. Here they are, descendants of Abraham. They tie into the stories that come before, and yet they tie into the stories that come after, because as Exodus begins, we fast forward about 400 years, and this family of some 70 people have multiplied into 2 million, 3 million people who are living down in Egypt.
Is it 400 years between Genesis and Exodus? Between Joseph and Moses and Exodus?
Somewhere close to that. I'm just summarizing there, so I'm putting myself on the spot. But now they've become a great nation, and now God's going to bring them back out again. And so see how it fits into each narrative has its own thing going on, but then it fits into the bigger picture. And we know that's the case because when we get over into the New Testament, like in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is standing up before the Sanhedrin, he reviews the Jewish history, and those things all come into play, you see. They saw that as God at work in history, and they saw, or were trying to see their part or place in it, while all these little individual narratives each contribute to the whole. And so it's not just a random set of short stories. It's not just well-beloved stories of their past. They all are part of a bigger story that's being told. And when we get to the New Testament, the gospel writers, the writer of the book of Acts, see themselves, I believe, as a part of that same ongoing action of God in history. And their storytelling as doing the same thing the stories in the old did. So you've got you've got narrator, you've got plot, you've got scenes, you've got characters. There's always going to be people and always going to be characters involved. Almost always it's going to be people. There are a few things that more the event is important, but there's still characters even then. The people were always important. But it's interesting about the people, the characters, they spend very little time in most of the narratives developing the characters. Again, this is the nature of hearing stories as opposed to reading stories. If you're reading a book that has a character in it, whether it's one of Tom Clancy's fictional thrillers or whether it's a biography of Abraham Lincoln, character development takes place. One of the criticisms you'll often see modern movie critics make of certain movies is that there's poor character development in the movie. Because we're used to getting to know these people, even in the course of just sitting there for an hour and a half watching a movie, to get to know them well enough that we can empathize with them or learn to thoroughly hate them if they're the bad guys, you know. But we need that character development to do that. We don't want them to just seem like little paper cutouts of somebody that's there that you don't know very much about. But when stories are told, you don't have that luxury to develop characters that way, because that would make it long and tedious. And so characters are instead developed through the event itself. You draw your conclusions about the character based on what happens in the story, not based on some long drawn out description or discussion about the character himself or herself. And another aspect of that is you practically never hear anything at all about what the character looks like. The emphasis seems always to be on the kind of person they are or some other characteristic of their character and or their relationship to God and His people, rather than on were they tall, short, fat, old, young. Now, some of that does get mentioned. Now, I can think of Eli when he was old and fat and things like that. But those are thrown in, but beyond that, you still don't know very much about it. Did he have a beard or not? You might could read the story and maybe it mentions a beard. I don't think so. Just so much you don't know. And so when we get down to the Gospels, and we have all these four Gospels telling us all about Jesus from birth to resurrection and ascension, how much did it tell us about what He looked like? Zero, practically speaking, isn't it? That is the nature of Hebrew narrative, to not tell us much about what the people actually look like. The writers in the New Testament are following in the cultural norm for narrative for them. Today, I think we would be upset if we read a whole book that purported to be a biography, for example, of Abraham Lincoln, and it didn't tell us something about what he looked like. Tall, gaunt, bearded or not, stovetop hat, all that kind of stuff. We're just used to that in our reading narratives. But in a sense, when the narratives of the Bible were being told, they were not concerned with what they actually looked like. And so that's not a part of the story most of the time, unless it plays some specific role in the story itself. Other than that, it probably will not be mentioned at all. We've mentioned the structure with the repetition, the bare bones kind of approach to telling the story. The use of certain memory hooks or supports that make it easier for people to remember the story. That might be certain figures of speech. It might be other things. We don't have the time to develop that. There's the matter of the conversation The dialogue, there, that's the word I was looking for. Most of the narratives have dialogue in them. Not all of them, but many of the more significant narratives throughout the Old Testament have dialogue along with action. We pay particular attention to the dialogue because it's going to be in the dialogue often that the narrator is going to tell us why this story is important by what's being talked about and what's being said. If you're not going to get it from the action itself, it's going to be in the dialogue you're actually going to hear the real points. And again, we appeal to Jonah for that. Dialogue in the first chapter is, first of all, God telling Jonah what he wants him to do. And then when he's on board the ship and the ship is in peril of being destroyed in the storm, there's the dialogue between Jonah and the sailors on board the ship, where he confesses that he is running away from God and they need to throw him overboard. In chapter 2, there is the dialogue, although maybe we'd call it a monologue in truth, but you know, we just use a generic term, dialogue, where he's actually praying to God from the belly of the fish. And that really, that dialogue that where he's praying is a lot more than just Jonah saying, God, if you'll just get me out of here, I'll do whatever you want me to do. That's not what that dialogue is saying. And if you read it, you see it isn't. Though that would probably be what I'd be praying. But again, we've got a narrator here. We've got an author who's got a point to make. That's not the same as saying he's misrepresenting what happened inside the fish. Rather, it's saying he picks the part of the story that suits the purpose he has. And he tells it. And that's not twisting or deviating from the truth of what happened. It's just simply he's picking his material. And so in chapter 2, as Jonah's in the fish praying, it is acknowledging God's omniscience and God who is the one that we're to be obeying. That's what he is doing in that prayer. And being thankful to God that he's preserved his life. And then at the very end of the prayer, even acknowledging on the part of Jonah that those people who worship idols need God too. Ding. Where's God ask him to go? To a place where people worship idols. And what has he just said at the end of his prayer? God, I acknowledge that people who worship idols are going to be lost and they need you. He sort of had a spiritual enlightenment take place here in his prayer while still inside the fish that now makes him somewhat at least on the same wavelength as God. So when he comes out of that fish and he's called in dialogue once again by God to go to Nineveh, he'll do it. And when he gets to Nineveh, it doesn't just say that he spent 3 days preaching throughout the city. It actually gives us just in a sentence or two exactly what his message was. Dialogue. Then we have dialogue from the king of Nineveh as he repents. Again, the dialogue marks key things that are happening in the story. It's not just the action. The dialogue is used by the author, always is, Old Testament and New, to emphasize the things that are important to the narrator. And then in chapter 4, as he's sitting under the vine, we hear his dialogue there. We see what he's doing, but we also hear the dialogue. And at the end, we hear God's dialogue. It wraps up the story, makes the final point. So narrative in the Old Testament and New Testament involves this characteristic as well. There's going to be dialogue almost always with it. And that dialogue is there to draw the hearer's attention to the important aspects of the story. And show the pivot points as the story turns to get to its conclusion. You know, there's so much more that could be said about this. I just point you to other books that do that. But now maybe I just need to talk for a few moments about what's the hermeneutical value of these narratives. I'm using hermeneutics in the sense that our author of our book does. That is where exegesis says, where you try to find out exactly what the author's intended meaning was. So far, we've been talking about that. How he uses these devices of narrative in order to to bring about his meaning, and it's all wrapped up into these overarching pictures of God at work in history and God having a people for his own and wanting to save people. But then hermeneutics, that was exegesis, hermeneutics says, how does that apply to us? How do we bring that across the centuries and across the ocean to us? Yes?
Oh, you use the term hermeneutics, and you mentioned it, that it's the way that a particular author uses it. Would you define hermeneutics differently, or would you break it down differently than the author does?
50 years ago, the word hermeneutics was used primarily as practically a synonym to exegesis. Okay. It was a more generic word. It just meant to interpret. But now we find the scholarly community, in the Christian scholarly community, they have separated those words and says exegesis is looking at what the original meaning was, and hermeneutics we're going to use to mean how do we bring that original meaning over to our situation and apply it to us. So it almost like application in a sense. And so I'm still trying to get used to using it that way. Since I'm over 50 years old, I start out knowing it the other way and still trying to get used to this new way of using the word hermeneutics. But application or transfer of meaning over to us today. First of all, when we talk about hermeneutics and these Old Testament narratives, first of all, we acknowledge the stories were not specifically originally written for us. Okay, that should be a given. We're not the original recipients. We're not the original audience. We are the audience. Again, when Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 4 that whatever was written before our time was written for our learning is just a reflection of the view of the Scriptures and of us today, that all of that was still written for us. It's been preserved so we could have it and learn from it too, even though we're not the original audience. Kevin?
Do you know what verse that is?
15:4. Romans, that one? Romans 15:4? Yeah. So it wasn't originally written for us, and so the original meaning or aim of it was first of all for that original audience. And we've said that that was almost always hearers, not readers. And so that shaped the way the message was couched or arranged. But it does speak to us. How do we find out what the message is for us? Again, there's one thing I like to point out to us is we can look at how the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. That's a good gauge of how do you get the lessons from the Old Testament. Is how did, in the New Testament times, how did they go back in their own, what we call the Old Testament, get the lessons? And there's some good books on that. Here's one I like. I think it's probably in your extended reading list. This very long title, The Uses of the Old Testament in the New. And I believe that's on that extended reading list I gave you, not part of your textbook list, but there was a 2-page list I gave you by Walter Kaiser. But there's other books I'm sure just as good. It just happens to be one of several in my library I like. And he points out the many different ways the Old Testament, including the narratives of the Old Testament, are used in the New. And as we consider that, we recognize that it's used in several ways. First of all, it's used for illustrations. Illustrations of what? Illustrations of God's greater purpose. Think of the Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter of faith where great men and sometimes women of faith are mentioned. And even though their stories are just given the very briefest of introduction in Hebrews 11, nevertheless, they're used as illustrations or examples of faith. Now, when you say faith, all of a sudden you're tying back into that big picture, aren't you? God is at work in history. God has a people of His own that He's saving. Here are these people who are part of that big story. And even though their individual stories and narratives have great interest of their own, they provide as illustration or example of that. But not just illustration example of God's big story, but often as illustration and examples of specific things, sometimes good, sometimes bad. You take the man that, what was his name, that made the pledge that, you know, if God would give him victory, he would sacrifice the first thing that came out of his house. And turned out to be his daughter. And even though there's plenty of difficulty in us understanding exactly what happened after that, did he actually physically sacrifice her as a human sacrifice, or was she set aside as a virgin for God the rest of her life, which is what I believe happened, or what? Nevertheless, that is often seen, though it's never mentioned anywhere in the New Testament, as an example of being careful what you promise you will do, especially to God. But, you know, we and people through all generations have seen many stories in the Bible as good sources of example. They provide sort of little morality stories. You just need to be careful that we don't try to draw something out of them that isn't there. They weren't primarily told for that purpose, even though there are lessons in them. So let's be careful when we do them that we don't draw things out of them that weren't intended to be there. I mentioned a while ago about Balaam and his donkey, and how here was a man intent on going somewhere, and God puts a roadblock in his way to make him do what God wanted him to do, and how that, in a sense, matches up to something that happened in Jonah. But there's some very real differences, aren't there, between those two stories. Balaam was a bad guy from start to last. Balaam was not a good man. He was a man who thought prophet was spelled with an F in the middle of it instead of a PH. And that's all he was about. But even he had to acknowledge the one true God, and that's how it tied into the big story. Even he who wanted to hurt God's people ended up having to bless God's people because they were God's people. Yes, Cody?
One of the things that always kind of confused me about the story about the fellow who made the promise about the first thing that comes out of my mouth, out of my house, greet me. Mm-hmm. What did he expect to come out of his house? I mean, did he have a dog or what? No. I mean, I wouldn't make that promise thinking, oh, my child or my wife or my friend or my pal or somebody. The dog, I would have a difficult time pushing it. You know, I like my dog.
Now, of course, Cody's brothers on this kind of humorous, and one thing is we say, what did he expect to come out of his house? The truth of the matter is, I believe the original narrator expected his hearers to ask that same question. What did he expect to come out of his house? It probably wasn't going to be a lamb or a ram or a goat or something. It was probably going to be some member of his own family. And in asking that question, that's an assumed question. That's a question that I believe the narrator assumed his hearers would ask themselves. I think in asking that question of ourselves today, in that is going to be some of the answer to what then happened next. Not just who did come out, but what did he do as a result. Yes?
Also, my understanding of the custom at the time, it wasn't unheard of for their animals to have roaming, to roam
true
out of the home. So he was being naive and, you know, and wasn't being very foresighted, but...
You see, that's something else we didn't have the time to talk about, these narratives. Believe it or not, narratives put a burden of responsibility on the hearer. Narrative was not presented in baby food format, even though it was bare bones and very simple and repetitive and so forth. Narratives were made and told to get the hearers to think. And so it might be days, weeks, months later before some of them would, figuratively speaking, strike their forehead and say, oh, I get it. And so what happens when Jesus comes teaching? Isn't that the same thing? We made the observation a while ago that often when he was teaching and spoke even of himself in the third person, it was so later people would get the point. If they weren't getting it right then, some got it right away, others never got it, but many later. Oh, that's what he was talking about. Even his own disciples, You know, when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again, the scripture writer in John says, only after his resurrection did his disciples realize that he was speaking about the temple of his own body. That is an attribute of Hebrew narrative, is it puts a burden on the hearer to do some of the thinking. They are not nursery school Bible stories, even though that's where we often start our children out, is with them, and that's good. But there's a lot more to those stories than just what is said in so many words. A burden is put on the hearer by the speaker or narrator to work this thing out in their mind. And we may not be comfortable with that because we'd like to have it all nice pat answers. But that is how it worked. So they weren't originally written for us. They tie into the big story. We can look at it in the New Testament and see how they use them as illustrations, both of God's overall activity in the world, but also they individually often illustrate things. Beyond that, we had to be careful not to moralize or try to put things into them that really they were not intended to do. When Abraham lies about his wife, that's not intended as an example for us to follow. When Abraham takes his son and puts him up on the altar and he's going to sacrifice him, it's not intended specifically as an example for us to follow. That was not the point of the story. Oftentimes people do very ugly things in the Scripture. Sleep with prostitutes, are prostitutes, kill people, lie, steal, are deceptive. Even good people, like David or Abraham. Those stories were not told to say, here are examples for us to follow in terms of the specific moral decisions those people make at those times. But they all do tie into the bigger picture, even in those times, to say God's mercy and grace was still at work even in those times. Cody?
Since you're speaking on this subject, there's a story in particular that there's a lot of controversy on. And I'm curious what your thoughts on it, the story of Rebekah and Jacob.
Okay.
And everybody says Jacob was deceptive and a hoodlum and a scoundrel. But, I mean, he was just getting what was promised him. I don't understand why everybody gives him such a hard time.
You know, I don't quite either. I think it's because we miss what the original point of the story being told in the Old Testament is. In Genesis, when we hear about Jacob and the whole thing from the time he's born, realize the story, one of the plots or one of the threads that runs through the story of Jacob is he was a somewhat of a scoundrel from the time he's born. I mean, the narrator tries to make a point of that even as he's being born, he's hanging on to his brother's ankle, and as his brother emerges into the world, here comes Jacob out right behind him, and his name even reflects that. And then, you know, he cheats his brother out of his birthright, he cheats his brother out of his firstborn's right, what we see is something of a character, some character development, believe it or not, of Jacob. We said you seldom see that in these narratives, but because we've got a whole series of narratives, we can develop that some. He turns out to be something of that kind of person until we get down to the end of his life. Without trying to moralize too much, toward the end of his life, he finds it is done to him what he has done. Don't his sons hoodwink him? Trick him, deceive him. But doesn't it all get worked out at the very end when he finds out his son Joseph isn't dead after all? And even though it's revealed to him that his own sons had actually sold his son Joseph into slavery and all of that kind of stuff, it's not just left hanging with him hating his other sons because of what they did, because he's got his son Joseph back again. So that, you know, that was really what was going on in the narrative. So, yes?
You see, he was, you know, a hoodwinker and whatnot. But the story starts off with Rebekah. It says that Rebekah went and inquired the Lord what was going on. Mm-hmm. God told her, the young rules for the older. The grasping of the hill seems to me like someone fighting for what, you know, fighting for some position. As the story goes on, it talks about how he was Rebekah's favorite. I wonder, and I ask myself, well, I wonder if that's because God told her that the younger, or that the older will serve the younger. You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
In Hebrews, it talks about how Esau despised his birthright. I mean, I never see a spot where the Bible condemns.
Right. And again, that's a part of Hebrew narrative. There's often not condemnation of things that are clearly moral issues, like Abraham lying, for example. There is some, the second time he does it, we actually have the king rebuking him, and that's dialogue that shows that that was a key point of that. But what we do see, and now you're talking about how Rebekah had already been told, Isaac and Rebekah, Rebekah already knows that the younger will serve the older, and Jacob knows that himself. It seemed like he's brought up, taught that by his mother. And yet what we see is something happens in a lot of other places in the Scripture. People are trying to help God out. God's already promised he's going to do it. But they try to help God out. So Abraham takes Hagar as his hand, you know, as his concubine and has a son by her. He's trying to help God out, isn't he? He and Sarah are trying to help God out. God didn't need their help. But it's just an acknowledgement of what people of all times have often done. We've tried to help God out. And sometimes all we do is just make, I won't say it makes it more difficult for God, but it just makes it more complicated anyway. But, you know, I think that's really, that's one of the themes that sort of runs through, not just Jacob, but Abraham, and some other things in the Scriptures as well. Even in when you get down to the end of the nation of Judah, when King Josiah, he wasn't the last king, but the last good king, he's brought about a great reformation in their people, and many people have turned back to God, and God has actually delayed the destruction of the nation for a generation because of Josiah's faithfulness to God. And then here comes the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt. He's going to come marching up and not even come through Judah's territory. He's going to come up through old Philistine territory, heading up for a battle with Nineveh and Babylon. And Josiah thinks he's going to help God out. God's in charge of the nations. But Josiah thinks he's going to help God out. And he goes out with his little militia, going to try to stop Egypt, and dies in the battle. It's the same kind of principle, basically, that we have these illustrations all through the Old Testament. People who thought they would help God keep His promises. Now, that's not, you know, that doesn't mean they should just sit back and done nothing. But sometimes, when they lean on their own understanding instead of God's, then they become the subject of illustration for us today. Well, I wish we had time more for that. Let's look at the book of Acts, or think about the book of Acts as a special case of narrative. And again, why do we look at Acts separately from other narrative? It is primarily history, isn't it? Although it doesn't have the great sweep of some of the books of the Old Testament, like the book of Genesis that covers thousands of years, or the books of the Kings, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, those six books that cover hundreds of years of history and dozens of kings in two different nations. Doesn't have that kind of sweep about it. But it is narrative. It is historical primarily. It has a purpose. And so the first thing we do, if we were to sit down and again, read it out loud if possible, or hear it read out loud, in almost one sitting. Now that's long. It'd take us several hours to do that. We might break it up over a couple. But if you did that, you start saying, can I pick up what's the purpose of the author here? What is he really trying to accomplish? Is he primarily trying to write just a book of history of the early church? No. Is it a partial history of the early church? Yes. But is that his purpose? No. Writing a partial history of the early church suits his purpose. That's what he's using to accomplish his purpose. What seems to be the purpose, the goal of the book of Acts? First of all, who's it written to? Who's the audience? Specifically, a person named Theophilus. It seems that Luke really didn't intend for it to just stop with Theophilus, but first of all, the specific person addressed as Theophilus. But I believe that there's enough in the book to show, just like back in the book of Luke, there's enough to show that he intended it for eventually to have a wider audience than that, and that would be the early Christian community. But it starts with Theophilus, whoever he is, and because we don't know any more about Theophilus than what we do, which is practically nothing beyond his name. He's called Most Excellent Theophilus, and some have interpreted that to mean that he was probably a person of rank and standing and maybe even in the government, and that sounds reasonable. But because we know practically nothing else than that about him, I think indicates that ultimately he was not the final audience, but he was the sort of the foil. He was the one named. There are plenty of other documents similar to the book of Acts in the first couple of centuries of the Christian era. Many of them having nothing to do with Christianity at all. But they're just simply documents that were written towards some public official. But it seems clear by the way it was written and the distribution it got that the public official was not the ultimate real audience, but the general public was, or some special part of it. I mean, that's true in Roman culture and so forth. They found documents where some leader in a group, maybe some philosopher, maybe some senator in the Senate, maybe some general in the army even, writes a letter and it says, to the most excellent Caligula, or the most excellent Nero, or the most excellent Senator Brutus or something. And then here goes this writing. Sometimes it might be somewhat historical. Most of the time the others more had to do with presenting some problem and proposing a solution or whatever. But it really was written for the general public. And what we now know often happened, at least with many of these other writings, is the man would write this and he would go to a house of scribes. These were professional people, whether Greek, Roman, or Jewish, or whatever, Egyptian, if you were in Egypt. You'd go to them and you would pay them to make copies of this writing you've made. They were the ancient form of quick copy, or the copy machine. That was their job. They had to do it fast. They had to do it well and had to do it cheap. And it was kind of hard to get all three of those then, just like it is today in anything. But they would have them make copies of it, and one probably would be dispatched to the actual person named. But there were actually public billboards, in effect, in public places in many of the cities where a copy of that writing could be taken and posted up there for the general public who would come by. Anyone could read it who wanted to. And it served as sort of a public notice. They didn't have newspapers. They didn't have the 6 o'clock news to get out this kind of stuff. And so a copy would be made of it and put up where people who would come down to the town square or the marketplace could stop by and read anybody of any position who had posted something up and see what they were saying. And that way they'd know if one of the city officials was appealing to the government to do something about a problem or not. They would even know if one of the local citizens of some standing was appealing to the local government to do something. Fix the garbage system. Bring in clean, fresh water for us, you know. Worry about protection against robbers or raiders out in the outback part of our country or something. You know, things like that. Those kind of documents have been found.
How did they deal with it if they wanted to censor this and strip stuff off? I can see that happening. You know, oh, sure. I don't like what you said.
No. Okay. Cody's asking about, what about censorship? Well, first of all, hopefully the person who's putting it up, if they signed their real name to it, has enough good sense to know what's going to get them in trouble or not. There's one thing to just stir up some controversy or bring attention to a problem. There's another if you're saying something that's, you know, off with his head kind of thing. And so sometimes people would actually sign it with a false name in order to try to hide their identity if it was something that had that potential. But at other times, there was a more freedom of speech than we might think in areas. There were definitely off-limits areas, things you did not talk about. You did not do this way. But there's a great number of things involving the needs of the people locally or how the local government is doing something or problems that need to be addressed, or even your concern about the declining morals in your community or something that were perfectly legitimate and allowable things to talk about. And so these postings often end up being sort of our equivalent to letters to the editor that used to be quite popular in newspapers. They're still there today, but how many of you read the letters to the editor in the newspaper yesterday? I'd be surprised if more than one hand was raised. You know, that's something that's moving out. That's something that's disappearing in our culture, but something else is replacing it. Now it's replaced with the internet and blogs and things like, and emails and things that do the same thing. People always find a way to make their point and say what they think about it. But here's Acts. It's a primarily historical narrative. It's written seemingly to a public official, but it seems clear the audience is beyond just that public official. And the way the story is told, it talks about the spread of Christianity, but it does not talk about the spread of Christianity everywhere. It doesn't talk about Christianity moving down into Africa. It doesn't talk about Christianity moving over into India. It doesn't talk about it going to Babylon or up into the areas that later would be what we call Russia or the Soviet Union. It doesn't cover that. It covers the movement of the gospel where? Even though it starts with Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." That's what it says at the beginning. By the end of it, where's the gospel at? In Rome. It seems, and this is, I think, more or less a general consensus among those who've read Acts a lot and thought about this, that the actual purpose of the book of Acts is to give legitimacy to the Christian religion in that ancient Roman culture. It gave non-Christians, if they should be exposed to it, a historical explanation of what Christianity is doing. If you tie it back with Luke, and we're not sure that they were tied together in the beginning, we just believe they were both written by the same person, to the same person. But if you take Luke along with it, then we not only have how Christianity is spread and what it believes, and Acts does both of those things very well through its narrative and dialogue, but you have this book before it, Luke, that even says, what about its founder and what was he about and what did he believe and where did these strange beliefs that Christians have come from? Well, those are explained back in Luke. And so Luke Acts provided an apologetic for early Christianity as far as non-Christians were concerned. Now, for Christians, it provided more than just an apologetic. It gave them in Luke a solid set of historical information about Jesus. Luke even says at the beginning that many others have set about to give an account of the things that are most commonly believed among us. Therefore, it seemed good to me, most excellent Theophilus, to write unto you and basically tell you the things I have carefully researched out and have now arranged in order. So Luke claims at the very beginning that he doesn't claim to be an eyewitness to the things he's writing in the Gospel of Luke, but that he has served sort of the job of a good reporter or a good writer, and he's going to talk to the eyewitnesses. And he's done his research, and he's done his collecting of information, and now here it is. Acts as somewhat of an extension of that, but now suddenly we have Luke as one of the participants, don't we? He's not a participant in Luke itself. We don't even know where along the line in the gospel, in the book of Acts, not the Gospel of Acts, the book of Acts, Luke becomes a Christian. We don't know anything about his conversion. We just know that he was a believer. We know some other things about him. He seems to be Greek. His name is Greek, though that wouldn't necessarily tie him to being Greek. But there's other things that make us think he probably was Greek. He was a physician. Some other things like that. But we don't know anything about his conversion. We don't know even how he first comes to know Paul. That doesn't suit his purpose to tell us that. But as he's telling the story of the book of Acts, he seems to want to provide for his readers in the church, how the gospel has spread. You know, many churches today across the world who are part of this movement we call the Churches of Christ for the Restoration movement have very little idea of what's happening in the church elsewhere. They don't know about the spread of the gospel. They may occasionally get a newsletter from some missionary. They may support one missionary or one mission effort somewhere, and they know a little bit about that. But they know very little beyond that. And even places like here, where we're much more in touch than most places are with missions all around the world and evangelism all around the world, even we don't know all that's going on. But every time we do hear a story, when we have someone speak in chapel who's a missionary in Russia or Ethiopia or India or Australia, it thrills us. And it helps us say, look, God is at work. The gospel is still going into all the world. And we're saying we're tapping into that bigger story, just like the book of Acts does. The book of Acts says God is at work in the world. And in this particular situation, it's God at work in seeing that the gospel spread out from its beginning in Judea and Galilee. And by having it go all the way to Rome, even though when Paul gets to Rome, the truth is, and Luke even acknowledges, there were actually Christians already there. But still, we've got the gospel spread across the Roman Empire. Within one generation, actually within the adult lifetime of the Apostle Paul. And this gave early Christians not just a sense of God at work in the world and God saving a people for Himself, but it gave them concrete historical information that would help them with their non-believing neighbors. Persecution would be coming, and people would say these Christians are not just heretics, they're atheists. They're antisocial. They are a threat to the empire. And things like the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts gave very early historical records that Christians could say, even though they may not own a copy of it themselves. Maybe the church they were part of might have a copy of one of the Gospels and say, no, look, this is what we're about. This is how we began. This is what we believe. You can't find anything anti-government or revolutionary in terms of political terms in any of this. This is all about a spiritual thing, a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual king. God extending His reign out over all the earth and calling a people to Himself that He's forgiven of their sins and He loves and is going to save from the destruction that's coming. So that's a bigger picture, and I think that's what Acts ultimately is saying. See how the gospel spread from its beginning all the way up to Rome, and that's where we find Paul in the last chapter. He's in Rome. It doesn't even try to resolve for us what happens with his trial there or anything. Even though that's how he ends up there, it's because he's there for trial. It doesn't even try to resolve that for us. That wasn't a part of the purpose. It just leaves us hanging. Maybe Luke expected someday to write volume 3, and it just never happened. It didn't suit God's purposes. Just like good stories today, you know, if any of you that are fans of the original three Star Wars stories, which were actually what? Stories 4, 5, and 6 of the whole thing, you know that. Then they go back and tell the first three after they tell the second three. But at the end of the first one, when that was the only movie that was out yet, there was all these... things left hanging, right? Some of them got tied up in the next episode, 5, and then a lot more of them got tied up in episode 6. In fact, got tied up so much we wonder what could possibly be in 7, 8, and 9 that has not even been made. Well, in a sense, Luke does the same thing. At the end of the book of Luke, there's some unanswered questions. You've got a nice wrap-up at the end, but there's also some doors left open for a volume 2. And Acts provides a lot of those answers, but it ends in the book of Acts. You've got some other things that leave some questions open that left room for a possible Acts Volume 2 or whatever it might have been called. But no indication such a writing ever took place. But here it is. It's historical. It had a purpose to it. But what our author does, and I have to say I struggle a lot with what he says. I like to read what he says because it tests and sharpens my own thinking, but I tend to disagree with a great deal of what he says about the book of Acts. And what he says about the book of Acts is that most of what's in the book of Acts, except as far as general principle and general doctrines about God and salvation and so forth, are not normative for us today. Did you, those of you who read that far so far in your book, did you catch that word, normative? What he means by that is they're not a model for us today. They're not what we're to be shaped by today. I disagree with that. On the other hand, I think he makes a good point in saying that and warning us that we shouldn't try to find in every single little event that happens in Acts and every little vignette we get that shows us something about the church or something the church was doing, that we should automatically assume the church needs to be doing that today. That, and truth to tell is from the earliest record we have of the church at the beginning of the second century, where we start having some good records of the early church right up until today, and by the church I mean not just the churches of Christ, but Christianity as a whole. Christianity as a whole has struggled with how little or how much of what we read in Acts is for us, and how much of it just needs to be left back there in the first century. So, for example, in Acts 2 and 3, where we find the very early church was very communal in its lifestyle. People took what they had and sold it and laid it at the apostles' feet, and then those who had needs came and was dispensed to them. We say, how far should we take that today? Is that normative? Is that a model for us today? And then if we say, well, that's a model, then what kind of model? A binding model, we'd call a binding example, or just a permissible model? That is, it's something we're permitted to do, but not bound to do. I'm raising questions. I'm not giving answers. And I'm saying he tries to address that in his chapter, and he says, by and large, these are not binding models for us. I would agree there are plenty of things in the book of Acts that are not binding models. Some of it is cultural. Some of it was just a matter of responding to the events of that moment that needed to be taken care of. But I think there are plenty of other things in there that find support in other places, like in the epistles, that when you look at what is happening in Acts and you hear what's being said in the epistles on the same subject, that indicate that this was something that was normative for the church. It is what was practiced or expected to be practiced by the church everywhere. Yes, Kevin?
I agree. When you look at the harmony of the scriptures, especially the New Testament, it tells us to bear one another's burdens.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And what we're seeing in Acts 2 and 3 is a specific expression of that. We're always bound to do the biblical principle. Love one another as you love as we love ourselves, to have brotherly love. And Acts 2 and 3 is a particular expression of that, but not the only expression of it. Not even the only way the church did it. And so that's one of the things we do is when we look at Acts, we say this is history, this is the early church in action. Now we start saying which of these things is for the church to practice, to be bound to practice in all time, and which of these things are only bound to us in principle but not in specific. And so one way that helps us answer that, though it's not foolproof, or at least it doesn't do as good a job as we'd like for it to do, is every time they try to practice this principle, do they practice it the same way? In other words, every time they tried to meet each other's needs, did they do what they did in Acts 2 and 3? And it seems clear from the epistles and even later in the book of Acts, they didn't. We don't find the churches everywhere selling what they had and coming and laying it at the feet of the apostles or the leaders of the local church either, and then dispensing to each person as they had need. So that would seem to indicate while the principle is in place of looking out for each other, the way they did that varied there was a wide variety, or at least a number of different ways they could have done that. Now, there are other situations in which it seems like that, and one of the ones I noticed that he does, probably because of our own culture within the Churches of Christ and our beliefs. You know, I believe that baptism is by immersion. And yet he tries to, in passing, make a case, well, we can't find where that was the consistent practice of the early church. I disagree. I think throughout the New Testament it's clear every time they give any indication of what was the, quote, mode of baptism, that it was always immersion. And I think that's one of the key characteristics we look for in Acts or anywhere else is, does baptism only apply to us in principle? Or are there some specifics about it that also are applicable or was intended to be applicable for all Christians everywhere? And I think both is the case with baptism. But, you know, we acknowledged last time that these men have a perspective and they're going to write from their perspective. I'm going to teach from my perspective. Hopefully you'll be just as critical of what I say and think about it and compare it against what you believe the Scriptures teach as we would when we read these guys. That's your job anyway. I'm going to be opinionated. I'm going to be wrong sometimes. But I'll still be opinionated. But, you know, but Acts is narrative. And it moves the story forward by a series of little pictures. Again, just like in the Old Testament. And we have the narrator who, in this case, seems to be identified by tying himself back to the earlier book of Luke where he says, in my first book, Theophilus, and yet here in Acts itself, he never actually says, I'm Luke. He just says that. Then you go back to Luke and he says, Luke. He identifies himself back there and he ties himself in. But then he becomes a narrator. One slight difference is when he actually is involved in the action in some of the individual scenes where he's actually there, he does switch over and say we, doesn't he? Any of you ever noticed that before? When he's not there and he's telling what happened, he says they. But when he's there, he says we. And so that actually gives us a clue as to when he's actually personally involved in what's happening. And so that's the difference, a variation from Old Testament narrative. But still, there's a lot of dialogue, and that dialogue is crucial to what are the things he's wanting to say. You can't look at the dialogue by itself, but you look at the scenes, you look at the action, you look at the dialogue, you look at what his overall purpose is. You know, you think about the fact that this probably for a great long time in the early church was read to people to hear. And so it explains why there's a paucity or a lack of detail in areas right where we'd like for there to be more information. It didn't suit either the specific purpose of the author or the need of the audience he had, which was hearers, probably not readers. And is it eternally relevant? That is, are there lessons specifically for us or the things we're to imitate? I believe so. It's very interesting that even though they put forth this premise, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, that there's not very much in the book of Acts that really we're supposed to be imitating beyond just the general doctrines or beliefs they had. The church throughout the ages, Christianity throughout the ages has disagreed with that. It would be interesting to take the time, and this would be something you'd need to do on your own, is take the time to get some of the books that are out that are just compilations of the early Christian writings after the New Testament time. You know, they start around AD 90 or 95, that we actually have writings by early Christian leaders that still exist, parts of them or whole of them. You can buy one volume set, two volume sets, 12 volume sets, that depending on how far you want to go. Read those early guys. Read the, they're the very next generation after the apostles.
What should we be looking for name-wise?
Well, depending on what you mean by that, in terms of authors, there's a brother down at Abilene Christian University. I think he's now retired, and whose name escapes me at the moment, who has actually written several books that have to do with not only the New Testament period of time, but that first couple of generations afterwards and the church fathers, as they're called. And I know there's one written that's been around for years and years by an author named Bettinson. But maybe I'll try to remember next time, Cody, to bring a couple of the books with me. And we'll not only have the books, but we'll have the names of those early church fathers and their names, so if you were looking for them. But what I'm just proposing is, let's go read what they say. They lived in the very next generation after the apostles. And if we see them already looking back to the practices of the apostles and the practices of the first generation church and saying that's normative, using this term, for us, that is, that's what we ought to be doing because they were doing it, not just that's what we ought to believe because they believed it, but also in practice, then that should tell us a great deal about what the attitude of the very earliest part of the church was towards the both the beliefs and the practices of the New Testament church. And I think we will see they considered both of them normative, or models to be not just followed, but even binding models. The very earliest records we have outside of the New Testament of the observation of the Lord's Supper. We might find it different from what we do in some ways, but I think we would recognize what was happening. Not just in principle, but even in practice. Now, they did some things differently than we do today. The earliest record we have is when they got to that part in their service, first of all, the elders of the church were in charge. Today is usually not the elders who are actually up in front serving it. But in this very earliest example, and I'm not saying we're bound by that example, this isn't inspiration here. This is just an early record of the practice of the communion. The elders were in charge. Secondly, it seems like from what is said, and the text is rather sparse, it seems like from what it says, they asked the unbelievers to leave. In some parts of the Christian world today, that's called close fellowship, or close communion, actually. In other words, you make sure only those who are a part of the body of believers in that place are present for the partaking of it. Those are a couple of things that sound out of different, but beyond that, it sounds just like what we do. They took bread, and it was blessed by the one in charge at the front, and people, it was dispensed among the people, and they ate, and then they took the cup, and it was blessed, and people partook of it. It doesn't say necessarily where they came up front and drank, as the Catholic Church has practiced for generations, or whether it was actually passed out among them. Seems pretty clear, didn't each one have their own little cup, but still we don't know a lot more of the particulars. But it sounds like what we did. They saw that as normative. And guess what? It was on the first day of the week, too. And where'd they come up with that? I think it wasn't just that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, that they saw as important, but even when you did it, they saw as normative. In the New Testament, the only record we have of a specific time that's named, now it's mentioned many other times without saying what day it was on. The one time it is mentioned seems to be on the first day of the week, Acts 20. So it looks to me like the early church after the New Testament saw that as a model, not just to be imitated, but a model that was important to be imitated. And so that became their standard practice. But that's narration. That's narrative. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We pray, Father, that you have been glorified in what we've said this morning. We especially want to honor you for giving us your word and giving it to us in the great variety and complexity and richness in which it exists. And that you've challenged us as the hearers, as the readers, to use our minds to understand what the message is. We pray the things we've said are in accord with the truth, that we have not misled each other, but have actually led each other along the path to understanding. Father, we pray for those who have already been mentioned earlier and prayed for comfort, for blessing, for healing, for resolution of difficulties. We pray for us as your people that we might be dedicated to your service and live out the things that we have that are recorded in your scripture that are applicable to us today. Father, we love you and we thank you for the forgiveness we enjoy in Jesus. We pray as we go through the rest of this day, you'll bless us with clear minds and good hearts, and we may gain much that will equip us for future service for you. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.